If you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we will begin in verse 18 to set the tone for 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, as Christians, we understand that the cross of Christ is the power and the wisdom of God to save his people. It is the place where God's grace and God's justice converge. Jesus came to earth clothed in humility and in the weakness of human flesh. As a good shepherd, he came to seek the lost and to lay his life down for them so that we might be made holy and well-pleasing in his sight. The cross of Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God to save us from the penalty of our sin. We understand that. We get that. But I want you to notice verse 18 where it says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, brothers and sisters, the very same foolishness and weakness of God that rescued us from the penalty of our sin, that causes us to be justified and made right in God's eyes, is the very same power and wisdom that continues to deliver us from the grip of sin in our lives presently. It's the very same power that causes our sanctification, our ongoing growth in holiness. The power and wisdom of the cross flies in the face of a normal human understanding of deliverance and a way of life. But if we want to experience the power and the wisdom of the cross, we must continue to move forward in its power and in its wisdom daily, even when it seems foolish and weak to those that are around us. So why are you making the choices you're making? Why is it that you want to move in that direction? We need to continue to move forward in its power and wisdom daily, even when it seems foolish and weak to our own understanding. As Christians, we confidently embrace the apparent foolishness and weakness of the cross as the means of our own justification before God. But I am not so sure that we cling to the cross as an ongoing way of life to provide us with the real power and wisdom that we need for victory in every area, every battle, every facet of life that you and I face. So, question, are you willing to submit yourself to the apparent foolishness of the cross so that you might live in the type of victory that God desires to give his people? And that's an important question, and this question brings us to the story of David and Goliath, because the story of David and Goliath reveals the very same power and wisdom of God at work to deliver his people. It's a power and wisdom that appears to be foolish and weak to those that are perishing, but in all reality, it's a power and wisdom that is mighty to save. So please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we will begin to work our way through the text. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel gathered together and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. Now, on the front end of this battle, we need to note that the men of Israel are gathered for this battle under the wrong king. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. Israel is facing their enemy under King Saul. And if we were to follow our texts in 1 Samuel, and we dip back into chapter 16 informs us that King Saul has already been rejected by God, and an altogether different king has just been selected and anointed by God. And so, if you would, please turn with me back to 1 Samuel 16, and we will examine a few verses to set our bearings. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Now jump down to verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And now jump down to verse 6. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, Jesse's firstborn son, the eldest, looks at him, and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, at this point, we have not been introduced to David, but we can already see that the king whom God has in mind is an altogether different king from that of King Saul. When it comes to David, God initiates his selection of who will be Israel's king, and his form and appearance is that of a humble shepherd boy with a heart that beats after God. Whereas with Saul, when Saul was selected, his selection was initiated not by God, but by Israel. And it was initiated by Israel not because they wanted to honor God. It was initiated by them because they wanted a king so that they could be like the nations around them. They were not concerned with the king's heart because Israel had rejected God as their true king. So I want you to back up with me a little bit more to 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, it reads as follows. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me so that I should not reign over them.'" Now, jump over to chapter 9, and in verse 1, we'll look at the appearance and the characteristics of Saul. Verse 1, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zoor, the son of Barakrath, the son of Aphii, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Now, Saul, from all outward appearances, seems to be the stuff of royalty. I mean, he's the stuff that kings are made of. Outwardly, he's a mighty man of power. He comes from a mighty stock, a mighty family. He's handsome, tall, stately in appearance, but looks aren't everything, are they? You'll notice one important thing that's lacking from his resume: a heart that delights in God. It's not there. God desires a king whose heart runs after him and relies upon him. And if such a king appears to be foolish and weak, so be it. It's far better to have a heart for God and to appear weak than to appear strong and have a heart that trusts in self. Now let's go back to God's selection of young David. Chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, we'll pick up in verse 10. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." Now David is so far off the radar of his father. He doesn't even come into Jesse's mind at all that David could perhaps be the king. I mean, he's too young, he's too weak, he doesn't have the leadership skills of his older siblings. How in the world could he be the king? And Samuel says to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." Verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. Now just as a side note, humility and godliness are attractive too. They're attractive too. It's just a different and better kind of attractiveness than the world has. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now I'm bringing all of this up so that you can see that at this particular moment, in 1 Samuel 17, Israel's anointed and rightful king is a young, ruddy, bright-eyed shepherd boy. And this tall, stately king who seems to fit the bill as a great and powerful leader, he is a king whom God has rejected. He cannot win the battle. God has rejected his power, his wisdom to deliver. The power and the wisdom that Israel needs is wrapped up in a young shepherd boy named David. And Israel's heart must be turned in such a way to give their allegiance to this altogether new and better king who will lead them into a better victory. Verse 3, 1 Samuel 17. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Before David steps into the picture, let's take some time just to observe the unique battle and the unique enemy that Israel is facing. This battle that Israel finds herself in really is unique. It's not like the typical battles that you read about throughout the Old Testament. Normally, when Israel's going to war, the entire army is stepping out to engage their enemy. But here, a champion among the Philistines is selected as their representative. And Israel is to select a champion from their ranks to be their representative. And the victory of whichever champion wins will be extended to the life and the welfare of everyone who is connected to that particular champion. Additionally, the enemy that Israel is facing is altogether different from most. Goliath is not your average human being. He's not your average man. He stands just over 9 feet tall, 6 cubits and a span, and he is suited to the gills to trample anyone who faces him in combat. He has a bronze helmet, to absorb the blows from a sword, any crushing blow that would come towards his head. His bronze coat of mail weighs around 125 pounds. That is crazy, right? I mean, if I'm at the gym and there's a 100-pound weight, I'm like, can you help me? You know, I need some help picking this thing up. And here he is with 125 pounds just on him, with other armor on him on top of that. He has bronze armor protecting his legs, and his spear is like a bronze weaver's beam, something like a long, heavy-duty wheelbarrow handle, just a massive handle with a 25-pound spear tip at the end of it. Suffice to say, Goliath is not your ordinary flesh-and-blood enemy. He's an altogether more powerful enemy than anyone among the ranks of Israel. And he has the technological advantage, too, to destroy any of his adversaries. He's stronger, and he's got more advanced technology. And when it comes to our adversary and our battle, a few passages come to my mind, and they reveal two very real but two very different enemies that you and I face. The first comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, passage I'm sure you're familiar with. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Brothers and sisters, we face a very real spiritual enemy who is more powerful than us. He is technologically more advanced than we are too. And if we are going to move forward and gain victory against an adversary like that, we are going to need to be aligned with the right king. We need to be aligned with the right king, who is an altogether greater champion and leads us to fight our battles in a victory that seems counterintuitive and foolish. Also, when we look at Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 and verses 22 through 25, we're told of another very real enemy, the enemy within, sin. We all face our own sin nature. We all struggle with sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And if you move on into the next chapter, Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." The battle that Israel is facing is unique, and their enemy is unique too. If Israel is ever going to win this battle, they cannot rely on their strength, nor can they rely on their wisdom, which is currently bound up in a rejected king. Israel needs to rely on the wisdom and the strength of the Lord, which is bound up in an altogether different king, a young, ruddy, and bright-eyed, and seemingly foolish and weak King David. Otherwise, Israel will remain paralyzed in fear and never be able to move forward. In fact, they'll end up being defeated. 1 Samuel 17, verse 11, "And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Notice what is driving Israel's fear in this moment. Israel is overwhelmed with fear because they are focused upon only what they can see right in front of them. And the voice that is thundering the loudest in their heart and minds at this moment is the voice of the enemy. It's the voice of humanistic and worldly understanding. And so they're freaked out. There's no way to move forward. It's a fear that is driven by an understanding of things that is completely detached from who God really is and what God has actually said. And I want you to keep that in mind, because you're going to see a massive contrast in David's life. With David and the voice and the word that he sets his mind upon. Verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his sons, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. Now David walks in obedience to his father. He rises first thing in the morning to go to his brothers, to serve them and to check in on them, to see how they're doing and to bring report of it back to his father. And when David arrives, what he's going to see is his brothers and all Israel in a massive dilemma. They're paralyzed by fear because their heart is not set upon the Lord, and they are looking to their own strength. They are looking to their own wisdom, and they are refusing to trust in God's promised power and wisdom to save them. Verse 22, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." The one who sacrifices everything, right? This is what he said. The one who sacrifices everything to save everyone will be the most honored man in the kingdom. Now, I think we know who this story is ultimately pointing to. It's to Jesus. He's the one who gave up everything. He's the one who sacrificed all to save all, and he will be and is the most honored in the kingdom. He's the most honored one. Verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." David sees and hears the exact same thing that the other men do, but his response is different, because his confidence rests not in himself. David's confidence rests in the Lord and in his word alone. And this gives him the boldness to advance the line when everything else is just seeming to scream, "You need to go and retreat." And he's bold because he knows to whom his life really belongs. And he chooses to listen to the ultimate revelation of God's word over and above what he can see and hear coming from the world around him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? Brothers and sisters, it might seem foolish to the world. It might even seem foolish to you in the moment. But if you and I are ever going to advance the battle line, we must learn to trust that what we hear from God's word is more reliable than what we can see with our own eyes and our limited perception in life. That has to happen. If you and I want to live a life that will move us forward in godliness, then you and I must align ourselves in submission to what we hear. For what we hear in God's word is unsurpassable wisdom and perfect insight. But what you and I see in the world around us is limited at best. It's limited. It's far better to trust in the infinite wisdom of God and what he's revealing to us than to trust in what we think or understand. Verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Eliab looks at David. He's like, oh, you're so prideful. You just come in here and thinking you know what to do. So, well, I only think I know what to do because I'm just trusting in what God says. Question, does Eliab know that David has been anointed as Israel's king? Well, he sure does. He most definitely does. He was there. He was there when that happened. But his pride is preventing him from being able to receive David and follow his lead. Maybe Eliab's thinking, well, I would have made a better king. You know, even Samuel thought I was going to make a better king. He said, isn't this the Lord's anointed, you know? I have more strength. I got more training than David does. I'm stronger than David. I mean, look at him. He's weak. And what he's wanting to do is foolish. Well, Eliab, you better learn to submit and follow David because he is the path to victory. And the crazy thing is Eliab knows it. He's just unwilling. And the same's true about Jesus too. God has revealed enough so that people can know that he is the true anointed king. He's revealed enough. And it's not that people can't know that he's the true anointed king, it's that people don't want to know, and they don't want to follow, and they don't want to submit to his lordship in their life. Verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistines. Don't you just love that David is a servant warrior? Just like Jesus. Our Jesus, he's a servant warrior. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Part of the reason that David has a current confidence and boldness in the battle has to do with God's faithfulness in the past. And oftentimes I have to remind myself in the current struggles that I face, God's been so faithful to me. There's never been a time in my life where God has let me go or he hasn't stood with me. It's so easy to forget. There are times in my life where he's brought me through situations where I just thought everything was going to fall apart. And he's been faithful. I mean, there's never been a moment in my life in the 20 plus years of following him that he's ever let me down. And I have to keep reminding, it's like whenever I face something new, I'm like, what makes me think he's not going to be here in this situation? He's going to be here. Our confidence in how God has been faithful in the past can help us to be confident in the present. Saul yields to David's plea to fight for his people. He gives in out of his own desperation, but he thinks the only way that David can win is to fight this battle in a traditional fashion. So he loads David up with his armor, with his ingenuity, with his protection to fight the battle. But this battle cannot be won through human ingenuity or strength. And neither can our battles, for that matter. Brothers and sisters, it must be God's power and wisdom that we walk in, that we stand in, if we're ever to win anything. If we're ever to move forward at all in the direction that God wants us to move in, we need to stand in his power and his wisdom. Verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The only thing that David brings to this battle is a heart that's loyal to God, right? That's all he brings. And he has a confidence that God is faithful to deliver. And God has just shown himself faithful with only the tools I've had as a shepherd boy. He's always shown himself faithful, so the only thing he brings is a loyal heart to God and a faithful confidence that God will stand with him, even while he's entering into a valley that is intended to lead to his death, right? David really is entering into the valley of the shadow of death right here. David runs into battle armed only with the weapons and tools of a shepherd boy, and he is willing to lay down his life for his people, yet confident that God would bring about a victory through this. Verse 41, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Now the enemy looks upon Israel's anointed king with disdain. And David goes to battle for his people, people who just moments earlier, if you'll recall, just moments earlier, were mocking him and ridiculing him. Who are you? Oh, David, you're so prideful. You think you're hot stuff. And yet he goes to battle in a manner that seems foolish, in a manner that seems like it's going to fail, and he's going to battle for those people. Those very same people that mocked him. Those very same people that didn't acknowledge him to be Israel's anointed king. It seems that David is right where his enemy wants him, and that the enemy is going to deliver a death blow to David. But it will be Israel's anointed king who delivers the death blow to their enemy, and he will do it through what appears to be utterly foolish and weak means. That's how it's going to come about. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Do you see the foundation that is being laid right here? David says, when this battle is all said and done, even though I might appear to be foolish and weak in this battle, once it's done, once this victory is accomplished, everyone will know that God delivers his people, not with sword or with spear, but through humility and self-sacrificing faithfulness. The self-sacrificing faithfulness of Israel's true anointed king. And that is how the enemy will be defeated. That's how he'll be defeated. Verse 49, then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. That is the part of the story that every young boy likes their parents to read. You know, they're like, oh, what happens now? He cuts his head off. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. In the most ironic turn of events, the very weapons that the enemy intended to destroy David with becomes the very thing that David uses to utterly obliterate Israel's foe. David completely obliterates his enemy in defeat with the enemy's own sword. Brothers and sisters, this should be pointing us to the cross of Jesus. We thought it was all over. Jesus' enemies thought, that's it, that's the end, it's all done away with, we can do away with him. But that's the very thing that ends up defeating them. It should be pointing us to the cross of Jesus. Verse 52, now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sha'arim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in the tent. Now here's where things get really good for you and I. And I hope to show you how we can move forward in our walk with God, how we can move forward by entering into the victory that has already been afforded to us through the power and the wisdom of our humble champion, Jesus. He's our humble servant champion, servant warrior. Notice the men of Israel advanced the battle line by entering into David's victory. It's not their victory. They enter into David's victory. And they pursued the Philistines to the gates of Ekron, not because of what they have done, but because of what their anointed king had just done. If David could win by advancing in humility and a willingness to lay his life down for me, maybe I can advance the line too by embracing David's victory for me and laying my life down for others. We win by entering into our anointed king's victory. That's how you and I win. That's how you and I advance the line. It's by embracing that which seems to be foolish and weak. Embracing that foolish and weak victory of our anointed king for us, on our behalf, when we embrace that and we move forward in that, that is the way to victory, my friends. Maybe the way to victory in the home is not by being passive aggressive or trusting in your own understanding of things, but by humbly serving and laying your life down for those who don't deserve it. Well, they're mistreating me, they're saying hurtful things about me, they're misunderstanding everything, just like David's brothers were doing to him, and yet he says, I'll lay my life down for you anyways. Just like Jesus did for us. Maybe that's how we win. Maybe that's how we advance the battle line at home. Maybe the way to victory in the workplace is not through grumbling and complaining or trusting in your own understanding of things. Perhaps it comes through picking up your cross and embracing Christ's victory for you. so that when your coworkers misunderstand you or think bad things about you or wrong comes your way, you're willing to serve them because Christ has served you. The question before all of us right now is, will you embrace the foolish means of the cross so that you might gain victory in your life? Will you embrace what Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say? When the power and the wisdom of the cross is set before you, will you trust in the way of the cross for victory in your life, even when it cuts across your own understanding? That's what Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 are ultimately pointing us to in our own life. We love this verse. It's hanging up in many Christian homes. It's a passage we all have tucked away in our own heart and mind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge the Lord, and he shall direct your paths. Now, this is easier said than done. It is. We love it. We love to say it. We love to quote it. But because it's easier said than done, that's why we need to constantly be taking our thoughts captive and bring them to the obedience of Christ, reflecting on the wisdom and the power of God that has been demonstrated towards us. I say, God, your wisdom's far better than mine, right? God shows us the way, and it cuts across the grain of our own understanding. That's hard to do, because when everything is in you going, no, I understand this is how it needs to be done. I believe this is how I'll get wisdom. And God is telling you, no, embrace the cross. Walk this way. That is hard. That is hard. Don't lean on your own understanding. Lean upon God's power and wisdom. Lean upon that. I think we can surmise that Goliath's head was not brought back to Jerusalem to be gross, like, hey, guys, look at that. You see all the blood dripping. It's not why I brought it back. It was brought back to remind Israel that the wisdom and the power of God to deliver and save comes to his people through the humble means of an anointed king willing to lay his life down for those who cannot save themselves in their own strength. And they, too, can gain the victory when they embrace the victory that their humble anointed king has set before them as their own way of life. That's how they can gain the victory. That's the type of life that we're called to enter into. That's the type of victory that you and I are called to enter into. But it is hard. It's not easy. It cuts across the grain of our own wisdom and our own understanding. But it is the means of advancing the battle line in our own life, in our own sanctification. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your power and your wisdom, which is far greater than our power and our wisdom. God, you have defeated our greatest foe, sin and Satan, through the cross, by humbly laying your life down. And for that, we give you our all, Lord. We embrace the cross as our way of life. We bow ourselves down before you. God, forgive us. Forgive us for trusting in our strength. Forgive us for thinking that we think more than, that we think we know more than what you know and what you have revealed. Help us to humble ourselves before your wisdom and your power and your might in every facet of life. In Jesus' name, amen.